If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 1022. Almost to the end of the Bible. Somebody's sitting next to you and they're having a hard time finding it. Give them a hand. I'm going to be reading two passages today. The first one is going to be from 1 John chapter 3. And I'd like to read verses 11 through 18. And after that, we're going to turn to another book by the same author, the Gospel of John chapter 13. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, hear God's word. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now turning to the Gospel of John chapter 13. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this on page 900. John chapter 13, I'm going to be reading only a short passage. I think I may have the wrong passage. Excuse me. Okay, excuse me. Yes, got it. John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. When he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's where we'll stop. We are working, as I said before, our way through the seven distinct questions or seven distinct promises that we make as part of the covenant of communicant membership, the membership vows for the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, which is our denomination, so the membership vows for this church. And we're moving from the very general, turning away from sin, right, to the more specific. And here we're looking at the third of the seven promises that we make. Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church, and do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? Now, there is nothing wrong with that question. That is a great question. We could break it down. We could look at it piece by piece. We could do very careful exegesis. But I want to go at this from a different direction today. Instead of simply breaking this down and looking at all the constituent parts of this question, of this promise that we make when we join a church, a Reformed Presbyterian church, or really almost any church. Most churches have some kind of commitments. Instead of doing that, I want to focus on the basis for any of this. The basis for promising that we're going to do anything with respect to the church, with respect to other people in the church, and that is the love of Jesus Christ. We talk about love, we talk about Jesus, we talk about the love of Jesus all the time. What are we talking about? Well, we find, in a sense, I guess you could pick all kinds of different passages in Scripture to center a discussion of love in, but I've chosen these two. In 1 John, written some decades after, maybe 6 decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by the Apostle John, and this short passage from John chapter 13, recording a moment at the Last Supper, just after Jesus had said, "One of you is going to betray me," and he said, "It's the one who dips his hand in the bowl, getting the sop at the same time as I do." That was then Judas, and Judas then left the building. And so Jesus speaks these words that we read in verses 31 through 35 immediately after Judas leaves. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And then toward the close of what he has to say here, he says in verse 34, this very famous passage, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so also you must love one another. As I have loved you, love one another." We need to ask, though, before we go any further, what it means to love someone. In fact, if we can understand what it means from a biblical perspective to love someone, the entire Christian life opens up. In fact, an awful lot of life in the world opens up. What does it mean to love someone? Well, we certainly have a lot of definitions of love around us in the world today, right? We certainly have a lot of definitions around us. For the most part, honestly, they come down to something sexual. For most people, that's what love is. When you see love spoken of in the popular media, that is generally what they're talking about. And there is something to that, because that form of love involves an admiration of another, a delight in another. But it is clearly not enough. And the problem that we have today is that we have a poverty of meaning in our talk about love. We are poor. Our language has become poor. We are low on meaning. The tank is on empty. So that people talk about love today maybe more than they have in decades or centuries, but they mean less by it as they do so. We don't know anymore how to coherently talk about love. We don't know how to separate it, for instance, from lust. And that means we don't know how to talk about the love of parents for their children. Most discussions of the relationship between parents and children, mothers and fathers and sons and daughters, comes from social science, which is fine as far as it goes, but it can't tell us much. Or worse, it comes from evolutionary science, which really can't tell us much. What does it mean for a father to love his daughter? Well, something evolutionary, you're just trying to pass on your genes. What a poor way of talking. What an empty way of talking. We definitely don't know how to talk about the love of friends for one another anymore. In American society, at least, it is simply out of bounds for two men to have a deep affection for each other without being thought of as gay. There is no place for David and Jonathan. There is no place for Jesus and John. There is no place for Damon and Pythias. They must be hiding something. And it's a cottage industry of taking old stories of friendship between men and reading something more into it. And that, by the way, also means that we have a poverty in our conversation about the love of a man and his bride. Because there are many facets to a marriage relationship. It is not boiled down to what takes place in the bedroom. And what it comes down to also is this. We have no idea at all anymore how to talk about the love of God for his people. We used to. You could read the old hymn writers and poets. I know the Western ones primarily. Martin Luther and John Donne and George Herbert. and the Wesley brothers and John Newton and Cooper and Gerard Manley Hopkins. To us, it seems strange and kind of sticky sweet to talk about God's tender mercies. That sounds like either really old-fashioned language or sort of drippy, honey, sticky, sweet language. To talk about his patience, his kindness, his grace. And so we either turn to singing about God as if he were our romantic interest, or else we just keep our mouths shut about our Lord altogether. We don't know how to talk about loving God or receiving the love of God. See, our big problem, I think, is in America, at least, we think of love primarily as something that you feel or experience. You think of love as something that you feel, something that happens to you, something that you can't help, which then leads you to do things based on how you feel more than anything else. You make your decisions based on the feeling in your heart above anything else. A few years back, it was more popular to talk about the importance of choice and doing what we choose, and even that ugly euphemism, our right to choose, which is still in play in certain discussions. But if you listen to the same-sex marriage debate today, you will find that that is completely absent. Love is precisely now, for many people, not something I choose. You guys ever hear that Macklemore song on the radio? I can't change even if I tried, even if I wanted to, talking about same-sex relationships. We can't help it, right? Love is something that happens to me. And before love, I must either bow down and worship or die. I must give in or be destroyed. So telling me not to give in to attraction or temptation is then something like telling me to commit suicide. After all, romantic love is the greatest thing human beings can seek or experience, right? This is the height of what it means to be human. Now, this is a powerful story. It's a powerful story. And it has some elements of truth in it, but it is not a true story. That is not what love is. That is not who love is. If we are going to understand love and therefore understand how to love other human beings, we have to find light from somewhere else. Light from somewhere else than the darkness of this world. And for that light, we look to the Son of God. John gets it right. This is love, that one laid down his life for his friends. Love for us as Christians is something primarily, first of all, before anything else, that the Son of God chose to do. Love is something that the Son of God chose to do. Now, it can start even before that. We could talk about the love of God the Father. But as it works out in practice, in history, in the world, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God the Son, is where we see love. So here, Jesus is speaking quickly to his disciples, 11 out of the 12, around the table at the Last Supper. And we can almost hear the nerves in his voice. He's not sort of speaking and maybe teaching calmly. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." It would be so easy to hear that sort of sing-songy, boring preacher voice out of the pages of Scripture, but you have to hear the nerves. You have to hear the fear. Because Jesus is about to go do something that he had been facing the prospect of his entire life, that he came to do in the first place, that was difficult for him, that he would pray to God he would not have to do, and yet ultimately which he chose in obedience to his Father to do. Jesus speaks quickly. The time is now. It was not until this moment. This is why Jesus spent years dodging stones and spending nights outside of Jerusalem. He was not avoiding death. All those years when he passed through crowds that tried to stone him or push him off a cliff. But he was choosing to die at the right time. Choosing to die in the right way. Choosing to die in the moment of his Father's choosing. You see, Jesus has shown us love here because he has chosen love over self-preservation. Just the simple fact that he ate Passover in Jerusalem that night instead of staying outside of the city somewhere safe where the temple authorities wouldn't be able to find him, where Judas wouldn't be able to just slip out, walk a quarter mile to the temple, get the police and bring them back. Jesus has decided that it is time to be glorified. He has chosen love over self-preservation. Judas has gone to get the temple police so that Jesus can be conveniently arrested in the dead of night without more than a handful of his disciples and fans to make trouble. You remember that they didn't dare to arrest him in the temple among the crowds in broad daylight because they knew that they would be facing a riot. Instead, they do it in the quiet of night. And he says, what is it that he says? Faced with his imminent death, he chooses this moment to say, a new commandment. I'm going to give you a new commandment now. Love one another. Love one another. As I have loved you, love one another. Now, this is not the first time that love for others has been commanded in Scripture. Love for neighbors is commanded in the book of Leviticus, right? Everybody likes the book of Leviticus. Love for neighbors is commanded elsewhere in Scripture. And it's also not the first time that anybody's ever told anybody else to love others. You can find this outside of the Christian tradition. You can find it among the Romans and the Chinese. Love other people. Take care of other people. Be good to other men. It's good. But the command to love others can actually only be understood now, at this point in time. Why? Because love incarnate is sitting at the table and is about to carry out the most pure and profound act of love that the world had ever or will ever see. Do you catch that? Love becomes understandable now because of what Jesus Christ is about to do. He is about to lay down his life for his friends. What he says is the greatest love possible. He is going to be glorified. Remember this strange talk throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus talks about being lifted up and being glorified. But when he talks about being lifted up and glorified, he's talking about when they take the cross piece of the cross that he's been nailed to and hang it up on the upright. He is going to be glorified by love. He's going to be glorified as the nails enter his hands and as the fluid fills his lungs. No, this is not weird masochistic pleasure. There is no delight in the time of torture and death. He wept and sweated blood and prayed that he would not have to do it. But in the end, he chose to do it, chose to go to the cross because by going to the cross, by laying down his life, he would gain life for his friends. And a light would be lit that would light up the whole world. I think about it in these terms because I'm come from a rural county in upstate New York. There was a guy in our church who he worked in a machine shop, and he could get every once in a while he would get a bucket full of magnesium shavings. And some of you are like, oh boy, magnesium. Some of you are, I have no idea. Magnesium is a metal. If you get it in fine enough shreds, you can light it on fire and it burns like the sun. I mean, burns like the sun. So we would have big bonfires sometimes outside in back of my house. And sometimes this guy would come with a coffee can full of magnesium shavings. And when he made sure everybody stood back, he'd throw them on the fire. And it was like, all of a sudden, the sun was rising. You're in this nighttime bonfire, firelight, kind of low light, and then all of a sudden, rays of sun shining out of the fire. That's what I think about when I think about what it means that Jesus is the light of the world. The light that Jesus would light on the cross would light up the whole world. So then what's his command in the light of that? Do for one another what I do now. That will mark you as my disciples. He's not just saying, I love you guys. You know, it's sort of a, hey, I love you, man, sort of pally way. He's saying, no, I love you. I'm about to die. That's what I mean by love. In the same way that I love you, you are to love one another. So what then is love? It is the laying down of one's life for the good of others. There's three parts to that. It's laying down. This is voluntary, meaning called and commanded, but not coerced. God calls us and commands us and tells us to choose to do what he calls us to. I remember when children are very young and they go through that extra fun rebellious stage when they're 2-3 years old. You tell them to pick up their toys and there's just total refusal. You take them by the hands and you pick up the toy and you put it in the toy box and you do the next one, and they do not like that at all. That's not the obedience that God calls for from us. That is not what love means. Love means that God has commanded, but I am deciding to do what he commands. So we lay down, second, our lives, one's life. This means the whole of life, our time and possessions. And in fact, the word translated life can also mean possessions. Our passions and desires, our health and ambitions, our freedom, and perhaps our time of biological viability on earth. In other words, we die. We lay down our lives for the good of others. And this means the full good, the flourishing, the good of others as understood from nature, but especially as defined in Scripture. It does not mean whatever other people want or whatever other people like. And that, by the way, is what separates real love, self-sacrifice, from abuse. Other people receive our love, but it is God who defines and sets the terms of our love. He tells us how to love. He tells us what the good of others is. We don't simply listen to them. If we have this in our minds, wouldn't this change the way that we talk about love in general? So love is no longer all about attraction. Love is all about sacrifice. And the truest love is not that which makes us want to get married in the first place, but that which makes our marriages a picture of Christ and his church. True love means, whether you are single or married, gay or straight, a parent or childless, laying down your life, your desires, your possessions for others in obedience to God's revealed will. And there will be moments where it feels like death, because it is death. It is death. But you see what God is doing? All communities are built on love. Love of something, love of someone, some definition of love. What God has done through Jesus Christ is built a community that is based on the reality of Christ's love. And that changes everything. It changes everything. I think it's amazing to consider that Christ did not give this command from on high, blazing with glory and surrounded by angels, but he gave this command aware that the thing he was born for, the moment of realizing love, was about to happen. Christ gave this commandment as the wheels were set in motion that would lead to his death within 24 hours. Christ gave this command, as I said, with voice shaking, with adrenaline starting to flow, with stomach knotted, with fight or flight response welling up inside him. Christ gave this command, in short, in the same weakness and fragility that we live in when we are called to give up something dear. Lord, you want me to give that thing up? That's been my life for years. Lord, you want me to give him up or her up? I can't see how I will ever be happy again. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is saying, have you heard me these 3 years? You are about to see what I'm saying. What I do, you must do. What I do for you, do for each other. Be brave. Be brave enough to die. That is what shapes, what defines, what impels our love for other Christians. We are people, if you've ever gotten together with a group of friends, maybe you've been up all night. I'm sure none of you have been up all night, but maybe theoretically you could be. And you watch the sunrise together. It changes something about your relationship. We are people who have seen the sunrise together. We are together hearing the voice of the one who passed through an obedient death to a life the like of which we have not yet tasted. So what does it mean then? This is the big picture. What does it mean then to practice this love of Christ with one another? captured in these very prosaic, very simple words in our covenant communicant membership? Well, first of all, I want to make it clear that Christ gives his command to the church in a very specific way, not to mankind in general, because it is we who are defined by and known by loving one another. We are the people who know what love is because we have seen it in Christ. So what is the church to be like? I just want to say a couple things, pretty simple. I'm going to say three general things. First, the church, the people of God, church is a place beyond judgment. See, God has made peace with us through Christ. Judgment has already fallen on Christ for us. Therefore, Jesus says, be at peace with one another. God has judged us and vindicated us in Christ. Therefore, Paul says, do not pass judgment on one another. God has forgiven us through Christ. Therefore, we are to forgive one another. We are to bear one another's burdens. That is, help each other escape from patterns of sin. We are to not speak evil against one another or grumble against one another. We are to confess sins to one another when we are in trouble. These the words of Paul and of James. God does not ignore our failings. He does not pretend that we never sinned. Instead, he teaches us. Therefore, we are to instruct one another, counsel one another, admonish one another. This is not the same as judging one another, looking down our noses, thinking that we are better than the others. It is instead saying, I know what you are going through. We are in this together. I will do my best to help you through. Secondly, the church is a place of generosity and hospitality. So Paul says, welcome one another, because God in Christ has welcomed you. Do good to one another and to outsiders. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works in the book of Hebrews, because Christ has done us supreme good. He has welcomed us. He has shown us hospitality. He has done us good. Care for and show hospitality toward one another, because Christ is the Good Samaritan, shattering the expectations of all, healing and caring for his enemies. And finally, the church is a place of love. This was fantastic. I found at least 17 different places in Scripture where God commands his people to love one another. Love one another as Christ has loved us. Love one another. So I'm going to close. I put the most important part first, putting the most specific part last. I want to give you just a couple of specific instructions for Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church. And if you're not from this church, maybe you could take these home and maybe they'll be good somewhere else too. First, show up to stuff. Show up to stuff. Pretty straightforward, really, but also really difficult. And I don't think, and I'll get to this in a few minutes, I don't think everybody should always feel like they have to show up to everything on the calendar. I don't. But we have lots of great opportunities to worship with each other, to pray with each other, to take care of each other, to sing God's praises together. Just show up to stuff. And even to party together. We do have those every once in a while. I think there was one the other day. Show up to stuff. If it gets announced, figure out, can I get to that? I'd like to get to that. That's a priority for me. Because these are the people that I love. And the world will know that I love Christ and that I'm a disciple of Christ if I love the people in my church. Second, again, really simple and not intended to be a burden, but this is important. Sign up for stuff. Sign up for stuff. We have lots of opportunities to serve each other. Just through simple sign-up sheets. Isn't that amazing? Christ died for sign-up sheets, right? Not in a direct, obvious way. But God gives us the opportunity to share with each other our talents, to share with each other our food, to share with each other our lives. So sign up for stuff. Thirdly, much, much more importantly, pray for each other. Pray for each other. I have, and I hope you have something like this. I have a prayer list. You guys have a prayer list? I have a little stack of 3x5 cards with names on it. It's a fairly fat stack at this point. Okay? Pray for each other. Figure out Who's in the church? In fact, let me give you a really easy way to figure out who's in the church. On the table where the bulletins go, we now have a freshly printed directory. I'm sure there are people that are missed on this. If you are, then talk to Daryl Robeson. She put this together. She wants to have as many people as possibly want to be on it. You have a list here. These are the people you can pray for in your church. Pray for one person a day, or two people a day, or five people a day. Whatever you have time for, make this part of what you regularly do. You know, it's a funny thing. If you pray for people, you pay attention to them. And if you pay attention to them, you pray for them. Those things go together. And both of those things are built into what it means to love others. Fourthly, be hospitable. Be hospitable. Now, this is something that some of us find very easy, something that we do an awful lot. It's something that some of us find very difficult and counterintuitive. Some of us are thinking, there's no way I can do that for X, Y, and Z reasons. You may need to deal with X, Y, and Z reasons before you can do very much of this. But same handy tool, church directory, find somebody on this list and just have them over sometime in the next month. Invite them over. Talk to them. See if you can get together. This is super simple, but actually the church that you're seeing now, which is about five times as big as it was 6 or 7 years ago, okay, was built on hospitality. It was largely, they're not here so I can praise them to the skies, it was largely built on the Robesons' hospitality. Because they had people in their house week after week after week. They had, and the Giramanas will remember this, they had their our first fellowship meals for many years were held at the Robesons' home in their dining room. I mean, because we could fit in the dining room and the living room together at the Robesons' house, okay? Show hospitality toward one another. It can be peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Does not have to be fancy. Simply eating together, talking to each other, getting to know each other, giving thanks for food together, binds you together, and it becomes the basis of a relationship. It is very easy in America, where everybody drives everywhere, we're all spread out, it's very easy not to know each other. Don't let that become an obstacle for you. Fifthly, do not ask, and here I'm stealing this totally from our esteemed church members now in Cambridge, Jeremy Wagner. Do not ask, am I being fed by my church? Ask, am I feeding my church? Have I come away from a Bible study, or have I come away from worship, or have I come away from a meal together, or anything else, any other gathering of God's people? Have I cared for other people? That's the big question. Because again, very often, in America at least, people will leave their church going, I just didn't feel like my needs were being met. And I understand that on some level. But our first and biggest question has to be, am I caring for other people's needs? Sixth, Mary, not Martha. Mary, not Martha. There are some among you, and I think especially among the women, who have a tendency to take these kind of commands and encouragements and run with them. And run with them until they fall down exhausted and sick. There are people among us who wear themselves out in hospitality and in care for other people. And in many ways, that's commendable. But Jesus did not high-five Martha for continuing to set out food and clean the house, and show painstaking hospitality. He high-fived Mary for wanting to sit at his feet. And so some of you need to take a break, and you need to spend more time with Jesus, and you need to return again and again and take breaks and settle down and get time to think, to pray, to revere and worship this Jesus who shows us what love is. And if you're able to do that, then you'll have the energy to legitimately go on and serve. Finally, abide in love. What I say to the Marthas among you, I say to everyone, abide in love. Return continually to the well of living water. We end Revelation with these wonderful words, Some of this is from chapter 21, some is from chapter 22. And I'll just close with this, because I think this so beautifully captures that at the end, the gospel is not a series of commands for us. The gospel is refreshment for our souls. Revelation 21, verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Later on in chapter 22, verse 17, "The Spirit and the Bride," that is the church, "say, come. And let one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we honor you and we worship you, that you truly are a good shepherd and a good father. And you do not simply weigh us down with commandments. You turn us back continually to Jesus Christ. That we are not given simply a set of rules and instructions to live by, as good as they may be, but we are turned again and again to see Jesus Christ, to see his cross, to see his laying down his life for us, so that he becomes not simply our example of life, not simply what we ought to do and what we ought to be. He becomes the one who gives life to us. We pray, Lord, for those who are weary, that you would please refresh them. We pray, Lord, for those who are frightened of getting to know others or letting them get to know them. You would please give them peace of heart. We pray, Lord, that you would put in us a strength and a bravery that is not afraid to die, because we have seen Jesus Christ go through this already, and we've seen the result, glory and life and rule. In his name we pray. Amen.